James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. May God bless this word to us this evening. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you. You have inspired it by your most Holy Spirit, raised up men to be your mouthpieces, to record your word, to speak to your people with the authority that you alone give to them. We pray that you would help us now as we seek to understand these verses, this word of God that is spiritually discerned. Give us of your spirit that our minds and our hearts might be illumined by it, by this word, and that we might know and understand what you have done for us in your Son, that we might indeed boast, rejoice, and take pride in our Savior and in what we have in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of James's major themes in his book is that if you're a Christian, then you will face times of trial. You will face times of testing. It's necessary that your faith be tested. And I say it's a major theme in James' letter because the nature of the Christian life as a life that is fraught with trial and temptation and testing is true. It's the life you live. It's the life. It's the real world expression of Christianity. You know, it's sad that people sometimes have the idea that becoming a Christian or being a Christian means that you have a life that is free from worry, free from temptation, free from trial, free from difficulty, whenever it's actually the complete opposite. The Christian life is oftentimes a life that is fraught with all sorts of difficulty, all sorts of temptation. And in a real way, we as Christians know temptation in a way that the world does not. If you belong to Christ, you know temptation in a way that those who do not belong to Christ will never understand. Because you know what it's like to have your faith tested. Tested by things that normally wouldn't be seen as temptation or as a trial. That's one of James's themes as well, and I think we'll see it in the verses before us this evening, in verses 9 through 11. And that is that temptation is very subtle. And your faith is tested in many ways that you might not realize. One of the major ways that you and I are tested, that our faith is tried, is in the area of pride. Indeed, these verses 9 through 11, I think at their foundation have pride in view. James says back in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, one of the trials you face in life is the lifelong struggle with pride. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, pride and its temptation is an ever-present reality. Yet the Lord in these verses, as we'll see this evening, gives us the key to overcoming ungodly pride. And what is it? It's to have a holy pride. To have a holy boasting. Don't boast in yourself. You should boast, but in the right way and for the right reasons and about the right person. That's what we'll see as we go through these verses. There are really, I have three things to focus on here. They're simply just a way of walking through the text and three observations from this passage. The first one here, and we'll just begin, we'll jump right in. The first observation here is that Christians have their faith tested often. Again, this is the point of James's letter. Your faith, if it's true, will be tested. We see this in verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich," you can supply there to help, "the rich brother boast in his humiliation." He's dealing with Christians here, Christians of different status, whether rich or poor. And the thing to observe right out of the gate here is that if you are a Christian, you will face a test. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when he first began his earthly ministry, what did he face? After his baptism, and this is whenever he is first announced publicly by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He appears on the scene. John says, "This is he of whom I spoke, who is better than I, who comes before me. Here is Christ, the one who baptizes, not as I baptize, just merely with water, but with the Spirit and with fire. He's here. He's arrived." And what happens to Jesus in the very next breath, the very next stage of his ministry? But the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And what does he face? For 40 days and 40 nights, he faces the temptation of the devil. And it's a real temptation. You could say, well, he's the Son of God, isn't he? It must have been so easy for him. But we can't just then push off like the difficulty involved, right? Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The first temptation was to turn, you know, a stone into a piece of bread. That was a real temptation. He was yes, fully God, but he was also fully man. He was starving, and that would have been a very tempting prospect. But he doesn't give in. And in two other times, Jesus is tempted directly from the devil himself. Now, in our temptations, which we will face, if our Savior is tempted, well, surely will we be. In our temptations, they might not come to us as outrightly obvious. You know, I mean, you will face obvious temptations. You know, someone will come up to you and say, "Hey, here's something I stole. Do you want to buy it from me?" Or something like that. And I'm just thinking of something that's absolutely cut and clear, black and white. This is wrong. I shouldn't do it. It's just, you know it's wrong. You'll face such in your life, but temptation is subtle. Our enemy, the devil, is real. Perhaps one of his greatest triumphs is in making us, as modern day people, doubt his reality or downplay his cunning nature. But he's real. He has many on his side. They are actively at work in our lives. We wage warfare not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. This is your daily existence. And Satan and his angels, his demons who work for him, they have been at their game for a long time, and they know how to get us. They know how to hide that hook in a nice piece of bait so that we never see it until we chomp down on it and feel the sting. As a Christian, you will have your faith tested. The second observation I want to make from this passage here is that wealth and status, or their lack, strongly tempt us to pride. Again, this is one of the subtle temptations that we face as Christians. Now, riches and wealth, or poverty, and not having, they're not in and of themselves right or wrong. In other words, what I'm saying is that just to have, just to be rich in the world's eyes, isn't necessarily bad. There are many Christians you find even in the Bible itself that are wealthy. Even this morning we talked about Philemon. He was a wealthy man. He was able to care for the church in Colossae because the Lord had blessed him abundantly. And yet he is one who Paul calls a faithful brother, someone who is commended by the apostle himself. Likewise, in Paul's letters, he commends, say, a lady named Phoebe, who is a patron of the church. That patron means that she gives. She has abundance. She provides for people who have lack. God had blessed her richly, and she was a faithful Christian in her riches. Think of someone like Zacchaeus, who was a rich man, a tax collector. He met Christ, and that didn't make him then a poor man. Yes, he went and he made amends for his sins. He gave back fourfold to those from whom he had stolen. But yet, most likely, he remained a pretty rich man. And yet, he was a faithful follower of Christ. Think of even someone like Matthew, Matthew the apostle. He himself was a tax collector. And we don't read of him being perhaps a wicked tax collector like Zacchaeus was before he met Christ. But nevertheless, Matthew had the resources to throw a party and invite many of his own friends and to provide such. And in that day and time, that was something that only the wealthy could do. So just to have wealth is not bad. David is probably, case in point. One of the richest men in that part of the world at the time. And he was faithful. He did have his, his issues. He did fall. But by and large, it wasn't because of his wealth. He fell because of his own corrupted heart. Solomon also provides another example of where having wealth and ease and things can lead to sin. But in and of itself, wealth or poverty is not directly tied to spiritual status. I should say that in the Bible, the picture of poverty is often equated with spirituality. So that Jesus can say, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there's an imagery that's going on in the Bible. Oftentimes, poverty is meant to mean rich spiritually, but in and of itself, either poverty or riches isn't necessarily bad. But no matter what station in life you find yourself in, as either poor, in poverty, or possessing a very low status, low in class, not well respected, looked down upon by everyone around you, that, or rich, wealthy, possessing a high class and a high status, respected and revered by all who live in Hickory. Whether you're in either one of those classes, temptation to pride is ever present. In fact, both the poor and the lowly and the rich and the exalted, the high in status, struggle with pride, and perhaps in different ways. Think of the lowly, those who lack status and lack income, lack wealth. There's the ever-present temptation of envy. Perhaps such people work hard, 70, 80 hours a week, and barely still can get by. And there's a temptation to look at someone who barely works and yet makes, $30 an hour and has everything they need. And there's a temptation to be very envious of that. That's exactly what we read of in Psalm 73. The wicked, those who don't believe in God, those who have spurned him and mock him to his face, they have the cushiest lives. And Asaph in that psalm just comes right out and says, I envy them. And envy is a sin. It's a temptation. It's an expression of coveting, yet also with maybe an underlying thread of looking, oddly enough, looking down on someone, like they don't deserve the riches they have. And also for the poor, then, there's the perhaps temptation of self-sufficiency. And by that I mean, to use the example again of the hard worker for 70, 80 hours a week, it's like, I might not have much, but what I have, I earned. As opposed to those other people who haven't worked a day in their life and look what they have. What is that? It might be true. And it might be absolutely a good thing to work with your hands, and whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might. But see, pride gets in, and it can result in that sort of self-sufficiency. Another temptation of poverty is to profane the name of God. To see that, I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. You have here the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And it's prayed by a man named Agur, son of Jakeh. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. And if you're not familiar with this prayer, if you're not familiar with this text, I hope that it shocks you, because it's a very shocking prayer. You know, it's not one that we pray that often. Agor says there in verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." Okay, that's the first petition. That's pretty good. We probably all pray that, or we should. You know, Lord, guard me from lying. Guard me from not telling the truth. Remove from me falsehood and lying. That's the first petition. The second thing he asks for is here. It's "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Isn't that a fascinating prayer to pray? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just give me my daily bread. Give me what I need. No more, no less. Why? Because Agor knows the temptation that comes with both poverty and riches. Look at verse 9. "Unless I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see, for the impoverished, for those who are in poverty, perhaps by even God's providential guidance of your life, he has you there for a reason. That's just the way things have worked out. Perhaps in that moment, there is the temptation to say, "Well, he's brought me here. I don't have nothing to do with this God. He's never taken care of me. Look at me. I'm starving to death." And so there's the temptation to just profane God's name, to just go and take matters into your own hands, not trust in him, and profane God's name. There are temptations that come along with poverty, but also with riches. This is the more easy one to see, is it not? Here he says in verse 9, "Lest I be full and deny you." And I say, "Where is the Lord?" That is to say, I don't need the Lord's help. Look at what I have. I have everything I need. I mean, and the Lord, who is he? I mean, I've worked for this with my own hands. I've done this. You know, who am I to thank? Myself, because I did this. That's the essence of pride. But it's a very tempting prospect with riches. In other words, if the idea here is that to have wealth, though not bad in and of itself, brings with it the prideful temptation to forget the Lord. Perhaps because in Agor's day, in our day, throughout all of history, there's the sad propensity on the part of people to only call upon the Lord, or only desire him, or to only pray to him, or to only have faith in him when we need something. I know in my own life, cases where I can see this is true, where whenever I'm struggling or I'm hurting, I pray a lot more than I do at other times, because I need the Lord to help me. I need him to provide for me. Now, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. I mean, I hope that whenever you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you're praying more than when you're in the green pasture. But the test of it is when I get to the green pasture, I don't think I'm as dependent upon him. You know, we don't pray to him for our daily bread when we have it, or we don't thank him for it when we get it. You know, it's almost cliche. You know, it's the foxhole prayer. It's the prayer that says, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will do X, Y, or Z." And then the Lord gets you out of that, and you forget. You don't care. You used him. You got from him what you wanted, and now you're done. It's the idea of forgetting the Lord. It's the same thing as the poor man faces. It's self-sufficiency. It's an ever-abiding, ever-present temptation for those who are rich. To use a biblical example to provide another temptation to those who are rich, it involves looking down on others. This is perhaps, again, easy to see. But to use a biblical illustration, think of Lazarus and the rich man. There's the man who was clothed in purple. He had everything he could ever need. And Lazarus, the poor man, sat at his gate begging for money, begging for his you know, what he needed. And in that parable, who is the more spiritual one? Who's the godly one? Who's the saved one? Well, it's Lazarus, because when they die, the rich man goes to Hades, to hell, and he's experiencing great turmoil. He's being punished. He's suffering. And he has this interchange with Abraham. Lazarus is in paradise with Abraham. And even in this odd interchange between the rich man in turmoil and torment and Abraham, you still have him looking down on Lazarus. Because what does he say? He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me with a drop of water to quench my thirst." Even in his torment, he's treating Lazarus like a lowly servant. Just send him my way. You see, there's the pride of looking down on others as those who have status and wealth. Wealth and status, though, is so transient. It fades away as quick as that grass that comes up this time of year. You know, in the winter, you can drive by yards and they're luscious and green. But once summer comes, they're brown. I remember when we were in California, especially like this time of year in the Bay Area. So on the other side of the Bay, the East Bay, there are mountains. And they look like gently rolling hills, but they're mountains. And for most of the year, they're brown. Just this brown grass, which has its own beauty. But then in the winter, meaning the rainy season, they are beautiful and green. But then again, come the end of April, May, and June, they're back to being brown. See, the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it merely withers away. Well, such is status and wealth in this life. You know, it can be lost in an instant, can it not? Especially status, especially popularity. It can crumble from beneath you with one comment, one offhand comment. Something you did 20 years ago could come back to the surface, and it ruins your life. It's very fickle. That's why James says here, like a flower of the grass, the rich man will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and his flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's to say that riches, if wealth and status, if that's where we boast, if that's where we find our life, then it's a very shaky foundation. And especially when death comes, it's not a foundation to stand on. Wealth and status, or their lack, strongly tempt us to pride. Now, I do want to take a detour here and just say, which one are we? When we hear this passage here, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation." When we think of the lowly and the rich, the poor and the wealthy, who do you think you are? That's a complicated question, is it not? Because in our day and time, you know, we recognize that things are relative. In our culture, we're a very affluent society. So the rich and the poor, there is a distinction between the two. But it's not the same thing going on in this passage here. In James's day, it was more black and white. The rich would have all their needs met. The poor would be barely scraping by. I think that in our own world today, it might not be as difficult as we think. Because given the standards of the world, every one of us in this room here is filthy rich. I think I just was looking up statistics this afternoon. Something like 65% of people in southern sub-Saharan Africa live on less than a dollar a day. That's $365 a year salary. And here we are. How many people live on less than a dollar a day? There are people who do in our own city. But you think of us in this room, we're very wealthy comparatively. So where do we fall here? Maybe James's idea is not that we think, okay, I'm rich, so I should beware of this, or I'm poor, so I should beware of this, or I'm rich, I should do this, I'm poor, I should do this. Maybe he wants to just get us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to stop boasting in ourselves and our own self-sufficiency, but to think higher thoughts, to find our life where it truly is as Christians. Not to judge ourselves by worldly standards or judge each one another by worldly standards and status and class, but rather to find our status only in Jesus Christ. I say that because that's why he says here, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich boast in his humiliation. This is the last observation I want to make in this passage, is that we should fight ungodly pride with holy pride. I sat in a Bible study one time, and the teacher said that according to the Bible, pride is always bad, always wrong. It's our greatest sin. And he has, you know, it is the mother of all sins, Augustine said. But it's not always bad. It's not always wrong to be prideful. You just have to be prideful about the right person, for the right reasons, and in the right way. And so here, in this passage, when James says, let the lowly brother boast, he's saying, let the lowly brother find his pride in his exaltation. And the rich brother, let him find his pride in his humiliation. What is he commanding here? And this is a command. He's saying, let Christ be your status. Let Christ be that which you define yourself and each other by. The poor should rejoice in the riches that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Because God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's Ephesians 1 verse 3. And to think on that, when the world we live in here has denied us every blessing, when we're struggling to make ends meet, when our bodies, our health is failing, when people think we're the scum of the earth, what then shall we take pride in? But the Lord himself. And that in him we are exalted, not because of anything good in us. Actually, it's the opposite. Because of all the good in him, we are exalted and we are raised up from the dirt and the death of our sins. And we get to sit with him. Again, not because of anything good in us, but because of his mercy. Let the poor, let the lowly rejoice in his exaltation, that we belong to the King, that we are his dearly beloved, we are members of his kingdom, that ultimately speaking, we have in Jesus Christ wealth without measure because we have him. That's what we should boast in. In other words, that's what we should rejoice in. That's what we should take pride in our Savior, that he has won, he has redeemed, he has accomplished our salvation. That's a holy pride. You know, it's like looking at a race and you see people run and exert their energy and their strength, and finally when the winner crosses the line, what do you do for them? But you stand to your feet, you rejoice, you take pride. If that person represented you, if that's your team, you stand and you rejoice. When your basketball team wins, you rejoice because that's your team. Well, here, your Savior has accomplished salvation for you. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death. That's something to stand to your feet about and to rejoice in and take pride in the fact that he's done this for you. No matter your stage in life, even if you're poor and rejected and lowly here, this is what you have in him. But if you're rich, rejoice in your humiliation. That is, in the fact, the truth, that you belong to Christ. And that means in the eyes of the world, you're nothing. You're of all people to be pitied. You are, in the eyes of the world, a fool. You are in the eyes of the world lowly, no matter if you have all the wealth of nations. And I think you see this. You'll see this more and more in our culture, that to merely believe what the Bible says, to merely say what the Bible says, to merely preach what the Scriptures have recorded for us, will cause you to lose whatever status you have. Well, you know, if you are someone right now, and even our country, who has wealth and who has a status and has honor, and if you merely read what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you want to be humiliated, that'll get you humiliation. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be called all sorts of things. You'll be said to have committed a hate crime. It's just all sorts of humiliation will come your way. And James says here, that should be a reason to rejoice in the Lord. That doesn't mean you then just go out like a bull, you know, and just try to make people mad with biblical truth. The Bible isn't meant to be like a weapon that you just go out and brandish against all sorts of people. No, we're to be wise, we're to be kind, but to rejoice in our humiliation, that we share the sufferings of Christ. And just like the apostles of old, when they suffered for Christ's name, what did they do? They went forth rejoicing that they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer for his sake. So as whatever status of life we find ourselves in, our focus should be our Lord, that we have everything necessary for life and godliness in him, that he has accomplished for us our own exaltation, that he's been raised to new life and we've been raised in him, and that if we face persecution, if we are rejected for naming Christ, then we should still rejoice in that humiliation, that we've been made like him. We have been identified with him in his own suffering. Because the promise to us that James wants to bring out and will continue to bring out is that this suffering, this trial, this temptation of pride and what you face every day, you should count it all joy. Because it's working in you steadfastness that will produce maturity. And what is maturity but knowing and loving and resting in the love of God more and more? So he cares for you, the Lord does. He cares for you as you battle the temptation to be prideful, whether you are rich or whether you are poor. And he wants you to find your whole status in life in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Amen. Our Lord, please help us. Help us as we do face the ever-present temptation of pride. Lord, when we find ourselves lacking, guard us from envy, guard us from looking down on those whom, in your providence, you've provided things for that we wish we had. Guard us from coveting, Lord. Guard us from profaning your name by taking matters into our own hands, but Lord, by stealing or lying. But rather, let us rest in your provision. Lord, let us seek to work heartily with our hands and trusting you to provide our daily bread. And Lord, for where you have abundantly and richly provided for our needs and more, guard us from the pride of self-sufficiency, thinking that we have ultimately earned what is only a gift from you. Lord, help us not to forget you. Even as we pray for our daily bread, help us always to recognize that you are the one ultimately who provides us bread and shelter and sleep and everything needful. Oh Lord, let us, whether rich or poor, boast and take pride in our faithful Savior. Let us rejoice in our own exaltation, and let us rejoice in the fact that we share his sufferings and his humiliation. And Lord, let us do so in such a way that our faith is strengthened, that we are matured, that we grow in our knowledge of you and our love towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.